Let's pray together. Our dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, which has not changed. It's the gospel that was preached by the apostles, the gospel that was announced, foreshadowed in the Old Testament, and it was the gospel that has built the church for the last 2,000 years. And I pray that we would not lose grip on this gospel. And I pray today, as we unpack a little bit of what this good news of Jesus Christ means, I pray that you would open our eyes to see what the gospel is, that you would open our eyes to see how amazing your grace is. We can sing Amazing Grace, but, O Lord, I pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts so that we can see how incredible your mercy is in our lives. So, Lord, do work in our hearts this morning. Continue to sanctify your people one step at a time. And I pray that we would obey your word as it's proclaimed. And I pray that you would shape us and mold us into the image of your Son. Guide my thoughts and my words. And I pray that your word would be clear and your word would remain and do its work. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Titus chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 11 to 14. 11 to 14. Today, I want to speak about God's grace. God's grace is absolutely breathtaking for those who know it. God's grace does not leave us in our sin, but it is a relentless river that sweeps away our sin and forms us into the image of Jesus Christ. There are many reasons why God's grace is called amazing grace. Focus of verse 11 is the appearance of God's grace. And I want to focus on that today. Last week, we looked at chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, and Paul gives specific instructions to Christians living in households. Verses 11 to 14 give us the basis for this kind of living. Self-control was a main theme we saw in verses 1 to 10. How we are supposed to live a godly lifestyle. Verses 11 to 14 give us this basis for the lifestyle of godliness that is commanded to us. And throughout this series, I have said there is a lifestyle that matches the message. And we've talked about the lifestyle. We've talked about the importance of defending the gospel. But now we get to unpack this grace and this gospel that we've been alluding to throughout the book of Titus. This gospel that we'll unpack today leads to godliness. Let me read for us Titus 2, 11 to 15. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Verse 15, we covered when we finished up chapter 1, the importance of rebuking when someone does not live up to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we'll focus on 11 to 14 this morning. And I want to ask two questions of this text that will guide us in our outline today. Number one, what does God's grace do in our lives? What does God's grace do in our lives? And secondly, what does God's grace look like What does God's grace look like? We'll look at verse 11, and then we'll answer those two questions. Verse 11 says that God's grace that brings salvation has appeared. So that's saying God's grace has come and saying that Jesus Christ has come to give us grace. In other words, that's the gospel. Grace has appeared. And this salvation is offered to all men, all kinds of people. I believe that's what it's saying in verses 1 to 10. Men and women, slave and free, Jew and Gentile, everyone is offered the salvation, is offered grace in Jesus Christ. And Paul says that his grace has appeared. He doesn't use this word appeared unintentionally. And he uses it also in verse 13. What he's doing is countering the cultural lies at the island of Crete. They believe that their gods from Greek mythology had appeared. And Paul says, well, let's set that aside and show you what's real. The grace of God in Jesus Christ has appeared. So he frames the gospel in a way that counters the cultural lies where Titus is ministering. So number one, what does this grace do in our lives? What does grace do in our lives? Simple answer. Grace is an event that educates. It's an event that educates. I know some of you teach, and sometimes teaching is better done than said. Sometimes events that happen in the classroom stick with you for a very long time. When I was in Bible college, my professor was trying to teach us hard-headed students about prepositions in Hebrew. Now, prepositions in any language are tough to tackle. I don't know if you remember learning about English prepositions in school. What are they? And if you learn a different language, they're very tricky. And so he was trying to teach us about prepositions. Unfortunately, I was sitting toward the front. And that's sometimes a bad place to be. And I had my brand new Greek and Hebrew Bible sitting on the desk in front of me. I just got it in the mail. I was very proud of it. Nice size. I had it sitting on the desk. And he told us prepositions direct nouns like this. And he took his hand and he pushed my Bible through the air across the room. Then he picked it up and he did it again. And he did it again. And so now you wonder why my Bible is in smithereens. I will never forget that prepositions direct nouns. And I don't know if you ever had an event in your classroom or growing up that teaches you. Grace appearing is the biggest event in the world. Christ showed up and died for our sins, and it has massive implications for our lives. So grace is an event that educates us. It says here, grace trains us or teaches us to live godly lives. And this word for train or teach, whatever you have, in verse 12, the first word, is an idea in the Greek culture was to train someone to be civilized, to train someone in Greek culture. Certainly, we want Christians to be civilized. We do not want to be uncivilized. More than that, God wants us to be godly. Grace trains us to do that. But we'll have to find out how grace trains us later in verse 14. But what does grace train us to do? And the kind of Paul, in his usual style, continues to go on. Run sentence after sentence with no break here. So grace trains us. Grace teaches us that we should do something. And the main focus of that we are trained in is the word live. Teaching us that we should live a certain way. That's the main focus. So first, grace trains us to live soberly or self-controlled, uprightly or righteously, and godly in this present world. And these characteristics are contrasted with the culture that Titus is ministering in. So we strive to live godly. Grace trains us to be godly. But there's two other ways that we are supposed to live. And that's how verse 12 begins. Denying ungodliness. So as we strive for godliness, there's two things we must do. We must deny or reject ungodliness and worldly desires or worldly lusts. So living for Christ, living godly, requires that we turn our back on sin. So godliness begins with repentance from our sin. It begins with turning our back on sin. So as we live godly, we are supposed to turn our back on sin, and then we are supposed to look for the blessed hope, the appearing of Jesus Christ. His grace has appeared in the past, but will appear in the future. So grace trains us to live godly as we reject ungodliness and as we look toward the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, we have to do a little bit of unpacking in verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope, that is, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is how I understand it from my study. The blessed hope is Jesus Christ. We're waiting for Him. The literal translation is this: the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our great God and Savior refers to one person. That's how the grammar works. It's not two people. Our great God and Savior is one person. And the question is, who is that person? Is that God the Father or is it Jesus Christ? Another way to ask the question is, Jesus Christ, at the end of the sentence, refers to something previous in that sentence. What is that? What does Jesus Christ refer to in the previous sentence? Let me affirm right now that Jesus is God, period. That's in the Bible. So we believe that as a church. The Bible teaches that. True Christians have believed it for 2,000 years. But I believe this is referring to something else. Again, this translation, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ is called the glory of God. We find that, you can jot down 2 Corinthians 4, 1-6. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1-4. You can jot those down and look at them later. But what is happening here, I believe this is what Paul is saying. We are looking for the appearance of the glory of God, who is Jesus Christ. If you didn't follow all that, let me put it into a sentence that we as English speakers understand. We wait for the blessed hope. That is, the appearing of Jesus Christ, who is the glory of our great God and Savior. Now I need to rescue you from the bog of Greek grammar. Are you all okay?
Okay.
The focus of this paragraph is Jesus Christ and His great glory. His glory at the cross and His glory at His appearance. And we look to those appearances for His grace. Grace trains us to live a certain way. Godly. We are to live godly. Turn our back in sin, live like Jesus, look for His appearance. This teaching rescues us from some errors that we might have in our faith or in our godliness. So first, this rescues us from errors in our godliness or living like Jesus. Maybe you've grown up in a tradition, a Christian tradition, that defines godliness almost entirely by what you should not do. Here's a list. Oh, you're a Christian? That's great. Here's a list of what you should not do. If you follow this list of what you should not do, you'll be a good Christian. And unfortunately, that is the case in some fundamentalist churches. And that can lead to legalism. We think we're godly because we're not doing certain things. And this mindset is destructive. This is destructive for the individual Christian and for the church and for the testimony of Christ. The testimony of Christ, in part, is based on our positive actions, our good works for people in the community. Are we not to do certain things as Christians? Absolutely. We are told to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Saying no is part of being godly, but it's not the only part. An opposite error would be to define godliness only by our good works. And this is the case in some progressive branches of Christianity, if you would like to put it that way. And godliness or Christ-likeness is defined by doing good works or fighting for social change. But there are very few corresponding standards when it comes to not living like the world. Are we to do good works for others? Absolutely. You better believe it. But without a corresponding passion for denying sin, those good works will be tarnished by our sin. So without repentance from sin, Christianity, Christians, and churches will fall. Godliness is a yes and a no. Yes to Christ-likeness and godly character and good works. No to sin and evil desires of the world. Both affect the church's testimony. We gotta fight for both. A lack of repentance is going to destroy the testimony of the church because they see the people are not repenting of their sins. A lack of love and a passion for good works, same thing happens. So understanding this passage rescues us from errors in our godliness. Secondly, it rescues us from errors in our faith. Faith is twofold. Faith looks back to the cross. It looks back to when God gave us grace. But faith also looks forward to the appearance of Jesus Christ. So we must root our faith firmly in the historical reality of the cross of Jesus Christ and what he did there for us. But we also must ground our hope solidly in the appearance of Jesus Christ. So faith looks back and faith looks forward. When we lived in Chicago, or near Chicago, we contended with quite a few train tracks around the area. There was the freight trains and the metro trains, and there's trains everywhere, Amtrak as well. So wherever we would go, the grocery store, we would go to church, or just around town, we would have to cross multiple train tracks. And I always normally liked to be stopped by freight trains because I loved to watch them go by. It's a fascination I've had since I was a little boy. So you put your car in park and you watch the trains go by and count them and see how many cars there are. Some of those trains had engines on the front in the back, sometimes three or four, so quite a few trains and quite a few engines. And you'd have ones pushing from the back and ones pulling from the front. And the faith and hope are like those train engines. Grace that appeared in the past at the cross of Christ is like the train at the end pushing forward, And the engine on the front is like hope, pulling us forward to when we will see the appearance of Jesus Christ. So without faith in the cross, we're lost in our sins. Without faith in the appearance of Jesus Christ, we have no hope in this evil world. So if we have both faith in the cross and hope in the appearance of Jesus Christ, our engine, our train of the Christian life will steam full ahead. And so we need both to encourage us in the Christian life. That is the first main question. What does grace do? Grace trains us to live godly. The second question is this. What does grace look like? What does grace look like? And we can toss around the word grace in church very easily. Oh, I thank God for his grace. Or we sang Amazing Grace, a favorite hymn of many people. What is it? What is grace? Grace is found in a person. It's found in Jesus Christ. Grace is found in Christ's sacrifice for us. And verse 14 fills out what Paul means in verse 11. The grace of God has appeared. What does it look like that grace has appeared? Verse 14, Christ has appeared. Christ appeared. He took on humanity, lived a perfect life, died an intentional death for us. He took the full force of God's wrath for us. And instead of us taking the full force of God's wrath in hell, we instead get God's mercy and love. Christ died in our place. He died for us. Verse 14 says, he gave himself for us. And sometimes we forget how amazing that is, that someone would die for us, let alone the perfect Son of God. And that's grace, Christ dying in our place. Grace looks like a Savior who sanctifies. Grace looks like a Savior who sanctifies. And Paul expands the work of Christ in verse 14, the work of grace. Two ways he expands the work of grace in verse 14. First is that he redeemed us from all lawlessness. So the word redeemed means rescue. Think about the children of Israel being rescued or redeemed from slavery in Egypt. We have been redeemed from the slavery of sin. We were trapped in sin, now we're free. We've been rescued. Secondly, he purified for himself a people. Christ did not just rescue us from our sin and then stop there. He made us a people that belonged to himself. It says in the King James, a peculiar people. Well, some of us might be a little odd, but that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about people who belong to Jesus Christ. So he purified for himself a people that belong to him. And these people are known by being zealous or eager to do good works. That's one way his people are known. So he redeemed us and he purified us. That's what grace, some of grace, looks like. Maybe this grace thing is still a little foggy for you. It was for me. I was studying this passage. It says that God's grace trains us or teaches us or instructs us or educates us. Saying that grace trains us may make as much sense as saying that your couch or your lawn tractor trains you to do something. It doesn't make sense necessarily. Now, when we think about grace training us, we might think about our response to grace. We should be grateful for grace. We should have a response of love to our Savior who gave himself for us? Certainly, we find that in the scriptures, but I don't think that is what Paul is talking about. Grace training us is more than a list of commands that we tack onto the gospel. Say, oh, you're saved, now here are the commands that you need to obey. Are there commands in Scripture? Certainly. But let's make this connection. How does grace train us to be godly? And I think we need to do that, we need to look at verse 14 closely. So I have two ways that grace trains us. These are not the only two ways, but they're the ways that Paul sets forth in verse 14. Number one, grace trains us because it frees us. Grace trains us because it frees us. It says here that Christ redeemed us from all iniquity or lawlessness. Grace frees us from the bondage of sin. We are no longer slaves to sin. Instead, we are free to serve Jesus Christ. Imagine if you were held in a prisoner of war camp for 10 years. You face starvation, torture, loneliness. You think your life is going to end. Will rescue ever come? But one day, you're released from prison. You're led out of your cell by the other cells, outside the prison gates. It says, you are free to go. What do you do? Do you sit outside the gates and wish you could have your horrible cell back that you've had for 10 years? Do you pout because what you've known, what's been familiar for the last 10 years, has been taken away from you? No. Tears of joy would stream down your face, and you would run, if you had the strength, to your rescuers. Freedom from sin. Grace has freed you from sin. You are free to serve Christ. Think about a person who tries to work for their salvation. Maybe you've met someone like that. I've met people like that before. There is absolutely no joy in that. Despair, bondage, wondering if they will ever measure up to God's standard. We're free. We've been freed. And freedom gives us a powerful joy that motivates us to serve Jesus Christ. We say no to sin because we have been rescued from it. Grace trains us because it frees us from our sin. The second way grace trains us in this passage is that it gives us a new identity. Grace gives us a new identity. See, the second way that Christ's death is described is that he purified a people for his own possession. If you have received grace, you have become part of God's people. You have a new identity. You are in the family of God. Maybe you've watched the movie Princess Diaries. I have to confess that I've watched it more than once, and I hope I don't lose my man card because of that. But for those who you haven't seen it, the story begins with a teenage girl who lives in San Francisco with her mother. They barely make ends meet. She's awkward and poorly dressed, and she only has a few friends at school, and most of the people at school make fun of her. Right before she turns 16, she meets her grandmother. She finds out that her grandmother is a queen in a foreign country, and that she herself is the heir to the throne. Her world is flipped upside down. She flies home with her grandmother, and she begins princess lessons. She enjoys the privileges of royalty with fancy dinners and limousines and all that. What made the difference? She found out her new identity. Christians are given a new identity when they're saved. We belong to the King. No longer do we belong to ourselves. We don't live for ourselves anymore. We now live like the kids of the King. Your identity as a Christian, as belonging to Jesus Christ, supersedes any identity that you might have. Grace trains us to godliness because we now belong to Jesus Christ. You are a new person and you belong to Jesus Christ. Paul finishes up verse 14 by pointing out a characteristic of Christians. They are zealous of good works. They are eager to do good works. People, it's easy to do good works. You can do good things for other people. But a Christian who has been rescued from sin and given a new identity will radiate a passion to do good others for the honor of Jesus Christ. And we'll talk about good works later in Titus, but it's a focus of this book. So we've been given freedom. We've been given a new identity. That's in one way how grace trains us. I would like to close with a question. Has God's grace invaded your life? God's grace has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. It's offered for all. But has grace made a change in your life? Well, how do we know? Is Christ changing you? Has he rescued you from sin? Do you belong to him? Do you have a zeal for good works? Are you saying no to sin and yes to Jesus Christ? Are you living a self-controlled, upright, and godly life in this world? Are you waiting for the appearance of Jesus Christ? Those are all things that point to God's grace working in your life. So if you say, amen, God's doing that in my life, praise God. Grace is training you. If it's not, the call is to repent of your sins and to cling to the grace of God that is given to you in Jesus Christ. If grace hasn't invaded your life, you're in bondage to sin. You're a child of the devil. But Christ gives more grace. He died on the cross to give you abundant grace. He died on the cross to give you freedom, to make you his child. And he will save you if you repent of your sins and have faith in Jesus Christ. God's grace has appeared, and we're so thankful for that. I want to make sure that it's your grace working in your life. Let's pray together. Our dear Father in heaven, we praise you for your grace. And I pray that it wouldn't just be a word for us to throw around, but it would lead us to think on the person of Jesus Christ and rejoice in what he has done for us. Truly, Lord, we do not deserve your grace. But Lord, thank you that it has appeared, and thank you that it's changing us, your children. So Lord, this week I pray that we would remember that we have been given freedom and that we have been given a new identity. So work in our lives and change us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.